One of the things that I love about the Bible is its realism. By that I mean this is not a fairy tale. As we've been working through the book of Nehemiah this fall, Nehemiah has been leading the people of God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the walls that surround Jerusalem. It's an exciting story. There are enemies. There's action. But it's not what we would call an idyllic restoration. It's not easy. Nehemiah makes sure in his narration that his readers understand it was not all peaches and cream. It was not easy to build this wall. There were enemies without all over the place. But there were also, as we come to chapter 5, there were dangers within. There were enemies without, but there was danger within. When we left off last week in chapter 4, we see this picture of the community where everyone is just grinding. They are staying awake. The community had been organized so that they were all taking part in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They're working very hard, working from the break of dawn until dark, is what the text says. They had been threatened by enemies who opposed where Israel was going, opposed the rebuilding. They had been threatened. Their lives had been threatened. That was real and terrifying. But through the hand of God and God's hand on Nehemiah's leadership, the work was going forward. The community was holding together. But Nehemiah helps us see it was a ton of hard work. He's describing the work saying half the people are surrounded by workers. Half the people are working. And then the other half, they're surrounding those workers, protecting the laborers. Meanwhile, he's instructed everyone to stay in Jerusalem, meaning don't go home to your families, no long weekends, you're all staying here and working, getting this job done. The labor's described as from the break of dawn until the stars came out. And Nehemiah concludes at the end of chapter 4, where we left off last week, saying, "So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the man of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes, each kept his weapon at his right hand." Meaning, we all stayed suited up, we all held our armor, everyone is working all day long to get this thing done. It's urgent. They have enemies, they don't have a lot of time to rebuild this, it's urgent. They're doing the work, but they're being faithful, but there's no rest for these workers. They must have felt, I think we can imagine this, they must have felt exhausted. So I'm sure it's rewarding to see the progress being made, but they must have felt exhausted. That's where we are today as we head into Nehemiah chapter 5. And let me ask you, do you ever feel like you are at 100%? You're at max capacity already. You're trying to do your best, keeping everything, all your plates in the air. And then something else hits. Then something else comes. You're totally maxed out already. And then something else comes along. So that could be a whole myriad of things. That could be a surprise car repair. That could be a sick child. That could be a family member that's in need. But at some point, we can feel like we're just adding burdens, but nothing's being removed. And what's our response to that? We say, when someone comes along with that additional problem, we say, "I can't deal with this right now." Right? Have you said that before? Have you said that this week? "I can't deal with that right now." That's what happens during dinner time in the Moran home. I'm sure you can picture our dinner table. That's what happens at dinner time in the Moran home when someone rings the doorbell and wants to talk to me about solar energy, right? I go to the door, you know, I get up from our dinner table and I go to the door and someone's trying to tell me about the benefits that I will experience 10 years down the road from solar energy. I say, "I'm sorry, I can't deal with this right now. We can't have that conversation." Here, Nehemiah is doing a great work. He's mobilizing volunteers. He's fighting off enemies. He's overseeing all these different volunteers, this crucial work of rebuilding the walls. He's fighting opposition. It's hard. It's dangerous. But they're making progress. They're hanging in there. And as they grind away, working from sunup till sundown, guess what? Chapter 5 says, it actually gets harder. It actually gets worse. And there's a whole new dynamic coming. There are enemies without, but it turns out there's danger on the inside. Verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 5, it actually is getting more difficult. Nehemiah 5, verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. There arose a great outcry. You know what you do not need when you are working 15-hour days on an urgent construction project? A bunch of people complaining. A bunch of people complaining. Let me illustrate it to you like this. So if you're a kid in this room, one thing you've realized probably is that there are some days when it is better to ask questions than other days. You probably realize this if you were a kid. So, for example, there are some days that you can go into the kitchen around 5:30 or 6 and say, "Hey, Mom, what's for dinner?" And Mom will say, "Oh, we're trying this new chicken thing with pesto." Then there are other days that your parents have when that's not as good a question, right? And you say, "And what's for dinner is what's on your plate," right? We've experienced this, right? There are some days that those questions work. There are other days those questions don't work. And Nehemiah, if you can picture his vantage point, working sun up till sundown, mobilizing these volunteers. Remember, this did not have to be his problem. He could have stayed with the king. He could have stayed with the king in Susa. God called him to this work. He comes. He must have felt like this was the last thing he needed when this uprising in the community begins. How would you respond if you were Nehemiah? Would you even listen to these complaints that people have? Would you even listen? Would you say, "I can't deal with this right now"? Would you say, "Do you think I need this? Do you think I need to listen to this?" And let's be clear. This is not like one letter got put in the suggestion box, or there were like a couple cranky emails that got sent to admin@buildthewall.org. These people are upset. The phrase is, there was a great outcry. This is the same phrase in the Hebrew as we see in Exodus chapter 3. You might know that Exodus chapter 3 refers to the great outcry of the Israelites as they were oppressed by their slave masters. And as a precursor to the Exodus, God tells Moses, "The cry of the people has come up to me. And I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." The image is though as though a great howl has come up. And now hundreds of years later, there's this similar outcry. This time the outcry comes down to something that is almost as old as time. It's about the division between rich and poor. Rich and poor. Let me try and explain what's going on here. So, while all the men in this have been preoccupied with rebuilding the wall, there's actually a famine going on. There's no food in the land. That famine is devastating the community. And there are three groups of people that are all crying out to Nehemiah. They're all directing their complaints at him. These three groups are, first, in verse 2, Nehemiah says, "There were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.'" These are the regular wage-earning, rank-and-file Jewish people who cannot feed their families because of their lack of food. They need food to feed their kids. They say, "We have a lot of kids. There's not enough food." Secondly, there's another group, verse 3. "There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.'" Right? So these are landowners, and the food shortage means that they're actually taking out loans and they're mortgaging their fields and their property so that they can buy grain. And then there's a third group. The third group says, or verse 4 says, "And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." So this is heavier even than the food shortage and the land shortage. These people are saying, "We're actually experiencing debt slavery." What that means, debt slavery, is when you can't pay your debt, so you loan your son or your daughter out to work for the creditor. This is not like chattel slavery like we experienced in this country in the 1700s or 1800s, when a person literally becomes the property of another human being. This is something else. Debt slavery in this last group would be like, it would be like this. If my parents say, we can't pay the American Express bill, but David will go work for you guys for a few months. Right? That's debt slavery. We can't do this, but you will give you labor from one of our kids. And this is where the outcry gets intense. Because the people are saying, our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. They're pointing out, we're supposed to be kinsmen here. Yet we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. And there's nothing we can do about it. That's what they're saying. So I hope you hear that and feel that. These are Jewish people who know that they have sold their own children into debt slavery, and not to their marauding enemies from without, but to their own people. And they're saying, we're powerless to do anything about it. These are people who historically, they're in exile. They've had their city overrun and ransacked by hostile enemies. They have plenty of danger outside their community. But now the community is threatened to be torn apart from within, because the rich are piling up land and money. They're actually enslaving their own kinsmen. Okay, how does Nehemiah respond to all these noisy complaints? Because let's recognize, like, behind all this, let's recognize what's being implied by these complaints. This is happening partly because you're all building the wall. You're all doing that. You're all preoccupied with the wall. That's what all the men are doing. They're all building this wall. These people are making an argument. They can make an argument that maybe too much has been sacrificed to build this wall. We're not paying enough attention to other needs. And you could say, well, maybe they have a point. You can't eat the wall, right? You can't. They need food. And the wall's important, but it's not filling our bellies. So what does Nehemiah say? How does he respond to all this? Does he say, I can't deal with this? Does he say, these are not my kids you're talking about? Does he say, I'm building a wall, I'm not fixing your finances, I'm not your financial planner? No. Verse 6, we find that this man of God is passionate about justice and about unity among God's people. Verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother, and I held a great assembly against them. There's a lot to take in here, but first, Nehemiah's first response is to get angry. Throughout this book, we see he's a very passionate, emotional man. He gets angry about the injustice that's going on. Most of the time, we think of anger as kind of a negative emotion. But in the scripture, we do see examples of righteous anger. We know that Jesus could be angry without sinning. So we know from the Bible, anger, or what makes you upset, that is not categorically a sinful emotion. However, your anger and my anger is probably not as untainted as Jesus. Okay, we could probably surmise that and be accurate. My anger and your anger is not as untainted as Jesus. So when Nehemiah gets angry, what's interesting here is he is angry in a righteous sense, but the passage tells us, I took counsel with myself, which seems to suggest this idea that he reflects within himself. Then he brings charges. So we see kind of a progression of anger, inner reflection, then action. So he doesn't fly off the handle. He takes counsel with him in himself. He is passionate about justice, but he thinks before he acts, even though he's emotional. He brings charges against the nobles and the officials. These would have been the well-off people, the landowners, the ones who were taking payment of fields and labor. And he brings charges against them. So think about this for a second. Nehemiah could have decided that it was not worth it to get involved. Remember, he is a politician. And he needed the support of these people for his project. The nobles and officials were people that he could very well have been tempted to show some degree of partiality to. He needed their support. Politically speaking, he needed them on his side. It would be a major temptation to show partiality, to take the side of the more powerful people. Instead, Nehemiah sides on the side of justice with the downtrodden, with the oppressed, with the ones who are suffering the most, and he calls together everyone in a great assembly. In this company, Nehemiah basically says, we're exiles, and people in our community have worked at great difficulty and expense to get their brothers out of slavery or obligation to other nations. And yet, do you see the irony of what's going on here? You're selling your kids to each other. That's verse 8. He actually says to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations. So he's reflecting on the past. Can you imagine people taking a collection to get their kinsmen back and then finding out in future years that you're actually selling your own kids to each other because of oppression? We've sacrificed to be able to get our kinsmen out of slavery, and now you're being sold to one another. And Nehemiah's pointing out the irony here. Do you see what's going on? Some of us are taking a collection to get our brothers back, and now here in Israel, we're enslaving one another because of our economic situation. This is a similar concept as to what the Apostle Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians 6 when he forbids believers from taking each other to court before non-believers. We could discuss what that means in our day, but the point there, the broader point, is that relationships in the family of God are more than business transactions. That's what Paul was getting at. That's what Nehemiah is getting at. Relationships in the family of God, although they may have an economic angle to them, they are more than business transactions. They ought to be pleasing to God. They ought to reflect the spiritual reality that God has made us family in Christ. So, and Nehemiah knows this. He knows this. Even though these nobles and officials are guys that he needs on his side, he puts them right in the crosshairs. He kind of has the high ground here. He speaks directly to them. He rebukes them. He exposes what's been going on. And the passage says, verse 8, they were silent and could not find a word to say, which is how people respond when they know there's nothing good to say. He knows that they know that he's right. Verse 9, Nehemiah says, so I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? That phrase, to walk in the fear of God, means to live before God with awe and to show integrity in your relationships, to let the fear of God, let your awe of God overflow into your relationships with others so that they are treated with kindness and with integrity. And he's saying, isn't that how you ought to be walking rather than oppressing your brother and sister? Then in verse 10, here's something we do not see coming. Nehemiah says this out loud in front of the whole assembly. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. So that's a thing we didn't see coming. Nehemiah actually says, he acknowledges, actually, I'm part of the problem. He's one of the well-off people who has been lending to the poor. Now, we think, from the reading that I did, the commentators, we think that Nehemiah was not exacting interest the way that some of these others were. He was simply lending. But what Nehemiah is saying is, I'm realizing myself, I've got to change. I'm realizing this myself. I'm implicating myself in this. So, if you're not a Christian and you're hearing this, there's a good chance your perception of Christian people or religious people might be that they are spiritually advanced or morally advanced, or at least that they think that they are. About 110 years ago, in London, there was a newspaper that posed the question, what's wrong with the world? This was like 1908. What's wrong with the world? in London. And they sent that question around to various commentators, academics, smart people, to get their insight on that very broad question: what is wrong with the world? As the story goes, one of the people that got that question was the writer, thinker, G.K. Chesterton. So I don't know what all the other people that received that letter, what they pontificated about, what their angle on what was wrong with the world in 1908 was. But G.K. Chesterton, who is a Christian, wrote a very brief letter in response. And he said this: "Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." Chesterton was someone who understood the gospel. And our man Nehemiah here, he doesn't live on a pedestal. He does not exist outside of the correction and repentance and grace. He's not someone just standing up on the moral high ground, just telling people how to live. He's actually saying, you know what? I realize I was lending too. You might be confused. Why is he so angry? He'd been lending to the poor. So I think there is a distinction between what some of the nobles were doing and what Nehemiah was doing. Some were exacting interest. He was within the Mosaic law of he had a right to make these loans. But Nehemiah is now recognizing the desperate nature of the situation. He's not calling for a loan. It's not calling for a loan. It's calling for a gift. So the law in the Old Testament, it did allow for loans. So some of these people, they were within their legal rights, but they were exercising their legal rights, and that was taking precedent over the spirit behind the law, which is the law of love. For example, in Deuteronomy 15, the law says, "There shall be no poor among you." In Leviticus 19, it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Those are principles undergirding a law which addresses very specific situations. There's a myriad of specific situations, but the heart behind the law is the law of love. And these nobles and officials, they were behaving in a way that was technically permissible, but they were oppressing their brothers and sisters. So instead of living together like family in the community, like brothers and sisters, they were acting like slumlords or pawnbrokers. Did they have a legal right? Yeah, probably they did. But this is a time where what is best for the community is more important than what is permissible for the individual. And Nehemiah's response is very instructive to us, because he's doing more than challenging the nobles and the officials. He's actually saying, yeah, I'm implicated in this myself. It's time for me to change. I've seen this. Now it's time for me to change. Sometimes in our lives, we become aware of an issue of injustice, and we say something like this: "I had no idea." That's fine. You had no idea. But now Nehemiah is saying, "Now I know. Now I know." And that means it's now my responsibility to act. If you go out for lunch with a friend, then the bill comes, and your friend looks at you and says, "Oh, I'm sorry. I left my wallet back at the office." What do? You say, "Don't worry about it." And you pick up lunch. "Hit me back next time." You have essentially loaned that person whatever lunch costs. That's fine. That's permissible. But when you see a family in need and they can't pay their heating bill, you don't give them $100 and say, "Just make it $120 in a month." Right? You get what I mean? That is a situation that calls, if it is in your power to help, that is a situation that calls for a gift, not a loan. This is poverty that these people are experiencing. They need compassion. They need a gift, not a loan with interest. Okay, how does this end? Verse 11. We're still in the assembly, and Nehemiah says to them, "Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them. Return and do it now," is what he says. Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen." And they praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. What Nehemiah calls for is repentance. He could have just said, "Okay, good, you guys hear me, return it at some point." Or he could have just said, "Let's not do that anymore." Instead, he calls them to action right now. He makes them pledge right now, and he guards against the possibility that they would make a promise and then forget about it. And then that image, he shook out his robes. That's a symbolic act. What Nehemiah is saying is, we don't wear robes now, at least not in public, and so it's hard for us to picture what this means. But he shakes out his robe, and he's basically pronouncing a curse on those who disobey. He's saying, "May God do to you also. May God shake you out also." How do they all respond? They say, "Amen. Amen. So be it." And they praise the Lord, because the Lord is righteous, and they're realizing our behavior is changing. We're lining up more with the character of God. This is right. Okay, that was all 445 BC. How does that story, the story of Nehemiah advocating for justice, how does that inform us? Three very specific points of application. Three very specific points. Number one, we talked about Nehemiah being overwhelmed, or the possibility that he would have been overwhelmed. Number one, being overwhelmed is always an opportunity to turn to deeper dependence on Christ. Some of you in this room, I'm sure that you feel already like you are maxed out. You could feel like, "I don't have time for any more needs, any more burdens." Let me encourage you. Instead of predetermining what your capacity is, let the feeling of being overwhelmed and stressed be the cause, be the prompt to cause you to turn to God. Let that be the prompt to cause you to depend more deeply on the Spirit. We don't believe we're better than other people. We do believe that we have the Holy Spirit. So let the feeling of overwhelmed, which is universal to everyone at some point in their lives and at some point in their experience, let that be the prompt to cause you to depend more deeply on Christ. Being overwhelmed is always an opportunity to rely more deeply on the Spirit of God. I love what Martin Luther used to say. He used to say, "I have so much to do today that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Which, I'm not mandating the 3 hours. What I'm saying more is Luther understood we turn to Christ first when we are overwhelmed. Let the feeling of being overwhelmed turn you to deeper dependence on Christ. Second point of application. As a church, we need to strive for unity. We will always, every church, every faithful church has enemies without. But because we are sinners, there is always danger within. It is normal that sinners, that a family of sinners, would have friction with each other. It is normal that a family of sinners would have friction with each other. But let that be the prompt to seek for deeper unity. Don't ignore that. Don't push that aside. Don't think that that won't matter. Let that be the prompt to seek for deeper unity. These people were divided by their economic situation. They were no longer acting as the family of God. Instead of being like, "Oh, they're poor, that's their problem. Oh, they're rich, they're better off than us." How would a healthy family interact? That's what Nehemiah brings them to. You are brothers and sisters. He uses those words repeatedly. Third and final. As Christians, we ought to love justice. We ought to love justice because God loves justice. Justice is part of God's character, and God, the Bible tells us, is just and the justifier. Sometimes, this is prevalent within the church, within evangelical circles, We like to avoid issues of justice, whether that is poverty or racism or any other major issue, because we think that they compete with the gospel or that they distract from the gospel. And rather than engage, we can say things like, well, the answer to poverty is the gospel. That is a true statement if you worked out all the implications of it, but that is very often used to justify non-engagement. So you could be saying something accurate, and maybe you mean the answer to poverty is the gospel, and because Jesus Christ has changed my heart, that's why I want to be involved in helping people. Or you could, that could just be a massive cop-out. We ought to care about justice as flowing out of the gospel, because justice is part of God's character. God is just and the justifier. Paul tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us. That means every single one of us. And yet, those who believe in Christ are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What Paul is saying is that God put Jesus forward in a way that was substitutionary. That's the idea of as a propitiation. Jesus was a sacrifice in our place for our sins. Jesus was sacrificed because God is just in our sin. There is no sense in which God could say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and yet God in his mercy sweeps everyone in. No, that is inconsistent with God's justice. And yet God in his justice provided a way through Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins, the one who stepped in and took the penalty of that sin, so that God, to show God's righteousness, the death of Christ shows off God's holy character, because it was his divine forbearance that passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness as the present. God is just. God is the justifier. And because of that, we ought to love justice. Without God's justice, we would not be saved. We ought to love justice. We are saved through a miracle of God's justice. So this text calls us to lean on the Spirit when we are overwhelmed. It calls us to strive for unity in the church. But it also ought to prompt us to ask God to give us a heart that loves justice. That we would be the people most on the forefront when we see injustice. So ask God for that. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for every chance we have and will have this week to depend more deeply on the Spirit. I ask that we would do that. Lord, you know that all the ways that we are tempted to think of our own rights instead of others, all the things that fracture our unity. But Lord, would you work by your Spirit and create unity within us? And Lord, because justice flows from your character, I pray that we would be people who love justice. Would you work in that way?